Well, brothers and sisters, this morning, as we remember and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to focus on an often neglected theme connected with the resurrection. I want us to focus on the theme of vindication. When we think of the resurrection, we rightly think of the theme of glory. Indeed, what a glorious morning that must have been, and we can only imagine what it would have been to be there, to see the resurrected Christ and to hear His voice saying, "Greetings, do not be afraid." When we think of the resurrection, we rightly think of the theme of life, even life from the dead. And as the apostles teach us the full significance of Christ rising again, we rightly think even of our own resurrection through the resurrection of Christ. Yes, the promise of resurrection one day when Christ comes again, but Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 even teaches us that our conversion was a matter of life from the dead and was accomplished in the resurrection of Christ. We were made alive together with Christ. We were raised up with Him in His resurrection. So glory, life from the dead, new life for us, the people of God. All these themes are at play or within the story of Christ's resurrection. And all of this is our focus and our celebration whenever we meditate upon the resurrection of Christ. But there is, as I've said, another theme tied to the resurrection, one that we too easily neglect. And that, as I've said, is the theme of vindication. The resurrection of Christ was His vindication. Romans 1, verse 4, teaches us that a powerful declaration was made in the resurrection of Christ. Paul writes that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. And while Paul doesn't use here the word vindication, that is clearly the sense of the text as he writes these words. Throughout his ministry, Christ had claimed to be the Son of God. And while He had not failed to prove His claims by His miracles, yet there were many, as you well know, who rejected His claims and accused Him of blasphemy in making this claim. And even in the end, in His trial, when Jesus was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And when He answered, "Yes," it was at that moment that they began to spit on Him and to strike Him. And so Paul writes in Romans 1 verse 4 that His resurrection, that in His resurrection, Christ was vindicated in His claim to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. And later in writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes of Christ, "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit." He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So the resurrection of Christ was His vindication. To put it another way, although it sounds a little trite, to put it another way, the resurrection of our Lord gave Him the right to say, "I told you so. You wouldn't believe me, but I did tell you I am the Son of God." And when we put it that way, as if to say, "I told you so," it becomes clear that we understand what vindication is. We understand, do we not, what it means to speak of sweet vindication. It hurts us when someone won't listen to us. It discredits us when people think we don't know what we're talking about. And it's so tempting to say it. We can hardly resist the opportunity to say, I told you so. But it's one thing to say, I told you so, when your spouse is putting the leftovers into a plastic tub and you say, that won't all fit in that container. It's one thing to say, I told you so, about small disagreements. It's quite another thing for the persecuted church to have the promise of vindication before the whole world one day. And that's the promise that Christ is giving to the church in Philadelphia and giving to us as well in Revelation 3, 7 through 13. The central theme of the sixth letter of Revelation is vindication. The same opposition that Jesus faced in His claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, was the opposition that now the followers of Jesus were facing. Jesus had even promised them as much. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15, verse 20. But the apostles had not hesitated to bring the gospel to the Jews living throughout the world. And some of them believed. Some believed that the Messiah had come, that He had been treated exactly as the prophets foretold, that He had been rejected by His own people and even put to death, but that He had risen from the dead and was their living Savior. Some of them had believed, but others did not believe and were even persecuting the church, the followers of Jesus. So here in Revelation 3, 7 through 13, Jesus was sending this sixth letter to just such a church. And He gives to them the promise of vindication. In verse 9, He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." And even though we may not be facing the persecution or facing persecution of the same intensity, we must hear this promise addressed to us as well. In no day will it ever be easy to be a Christian. And as hard as it may be for us in our day and place, it may always get harder. Are we ready for that? We need to know that our vindication is sure. Christ Himself gives us the promise of our vindication before the whole world one day. And so we need to know the Christ who will vindicate His church. The Christ who will vindicate His church. Look with me now at how Christ is characterized in this letter. Do you remember how a different part of John's vision of Christ is emphasized in each letter? Here it says of Christ in verse 7, "The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts, and no one opens." We don't have all the details of how the church was being persecuted in Philadelphia, but here is at least an indication that they were being treated as unclean, as unholy. They were likely being shut out of the synagogue in Philadelphia. And so Christ assures them that He is the Holy One. He is the True One. He has the very key of David. He is the true Israel, the very Son of David, and He opens and shuts by His authority. He opens and shuts not just an earthly building, not even just the temple in Jerusalem. He opens and shuts the very kingdom of God. Here we are reminded that we must know not just the promises of the gospel, but we must know the Christ who has made these promises to us. Remember how Jesus gave His great commission to the church in Matthew 28. He didn't just say, "Go and make disciples." Instead, He began with who He is. all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, said Christ. And then he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And we will do well to remember the authority of Christ. That's what Christ was reminding the church in Philadelphia when he said this, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And here we are reminded how important it is for us to remember the Christ of John's vision. Yes, Jesus was once a baby who was laid in a manger. Yes, he was once a man who walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Yes, he once hung on a cross. These are all popular images of Jesus, and we too may prefer having these images in our mind's eye and in the eye of our faith. But let us also remember, not to speak against those images, but let us also remember the image of Christ in Revelation 1, because that's where Jesus is now. That's who he is now. It's an image that makes us cringe. It's an image that makes us tremble. But let us be eager to tremble before him, because the more we are made to tremble before him, the more we can thus be assured that he bears the authority and the power to deal with our enemies and to vindicate us before the world one day. So let us resolve again this morning to be the church that Christ will vindicate, the church that Christ will vindicate. Of the seven letters of Revelation, interestingly, there are only two of them that are without a charge of sin from Christ. One is the second letter to the church in Smyrna. The other is this letter, the sixth. In his letter to the church in Philadelphia, Christ speaks only words of encouragement. So let's consider the character of this church that is being promised vindication, and let it be a model for us here at Westminster. In verse 8, Christ writes, I know your works. So let us be a church that works. Are we ready to go to work? A church that does the things that Christ calls us in his word to do. Also in verse 8, Christ writes, I know that you have little power. So the point is not that we possess and wield great power. Obviously we don't. Let us remember Gideon, the smallest and weakest of his clan, who was called by God to pull down. You remember that great story? He was called to pull down the altar of Baal. Let us remember David up against Goliath. Let us remember what Psalm 147 says, that God's delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. Let us also remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. I am content with weaknesses, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I'm content with this, says Paul. And here's why. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so we must take note of how verse 8 of Revelation 3 finishes. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So the church that is due to be vindicated in the end is not the church that is powerful by the standards of this world, not the church that has access to the places of prestige within this world, but it's the church that keeps the word of God and is true to the name of Christ. Even more, verse 10 goes on to say, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. So it's a matter not just of keeping the word of God today, tomorrow, and the next day, but a matter of enduring faithfulness. And it's not just a matter of keeping the Word of God when it's easy and when no one's standing opposed to us, but when it indeed takes what? Endurance. It's a matter of holding fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. But there, in that reference, is another characteristic of the church that is due to be vindicated. Notice that she already possesses a crown. The call of Christ is to hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And here is another indicator, it would seem, of the kind of persecution the church in Philadelphia was facing. What they had was being seized and taken from them. It was likely, as it says in Hebrews 10:34, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So perhaps it was their property. Likely it was at least their right and their reputation. But the call of Christ was to hold fast what they had in the Word of God so that no one may seize your crown. And as much as we heard in the second letter, as Christ wrote to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Well, for us, it's a matter of finding contentment with our level of wealth. But imagine how important it is for those who have lost everything for the sake of Christ to remember how rich they are in Christ, to remember that they already possess a crown. Just as our resurrection was accomplished in the resurrection of Christ, so in the same way, our crown was granted in Christ's ascension. When Christ was coronated, we were crowned as well. And we must not allow our crown to be seized. Vindication. Vindication before the eyes of the world, and it's certainly true of the whole church and of every congregation, that although they are weak, even though the world loves to mock us, yet we shall be vindicated. Upon the return of Christ, as we are caught up to meet Him in the air, to join His royal entourage and to join Him in His coming, the world will not miss our vindication in that day. That's the whole point of the church being caught up to meet Him in the air. Why? So that the whole world can see the church being vindicated in the day of Christ's return. And they will not be able to avert their eyes, for the glory of Christ will capture them. They will not be able to mock, for they will be in mourning. They will not be able to call out their insults, for they will be calling for the rocks and the hills to fall on them and to hide them from the terrible coming of Christ. And after years, centuries, and generations of laughing and derision, they will be silenced. Their tongue will be stopped, and they will know that Christ loves His church. Do we understand what it means that Christ loves the church as His bride? We are His people, His bride. And consider your own love for your children or for your wife. What is your reaction when someone mistreats your children? What wells up inside you at the thought of someone dishonoring your wife? And consider that your love is always imperfect and always stained with sin, while Christ loves the church with a perfect love. So I ask, what then will Christ do to those who have made His children suffer? What will He do to those who have shed the blood of His wife? What will Christ do to those who have mistreated His people, those whom He loves with a perfect love? But all we can say is woe to those. Woe to those who have hated the church. Even more to those who mock and abuse her, because her husband, who sees all, who misses nothing, her husband is coming with great power, and He will deal with them out of His perfect love for His bride. Christ loves His church with a perfect love. Of course, the church is tarnished and marred by sin, but that's exactly why Christ shed His blood for her. Of course, the church still battles pride and error and sin every day. But Ephesians 5 says of Christ, or says that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Brothers and sisters, Christ loves His church. And even more, He will vindicate her before the world. He will make those who hate her to bow before her and to know that He loves His church. But what about until that day? What does Christ promise in the meantime? Well, verse 10 says this. He writes, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Here we see again what we saw in the second letter, that Christ rules the church and the world. Even though the church is imperfect, even though the world is in rebellion and in full pursuit of the church, Christ sovereignly rules all things. If it be His will, He will call us to suffer for Him. If it be His will, He will deliver us from trials. But either way, our comfort is that He is sovereign. He is wise. He is all-powerful to do His work in us. And He loves us. He loves us with a perfect love. And what else does He promise as we are vindicated? In verse 12, Christ writes, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it." The image of a pillar is the image of permanence, immovability. If you've ever done any major home improvement, as we call it these days, then you may know that there are certain walls in your house that are immovable, or at least you cannot move them. They are what we call load-bearing walls. They are permanent, and that's the image that Christ gives us here when He says that the one who overcomes will be made a pillar in the temple of God. Pillars are load-bearing structures. They are permanent. They cannot be moved. And the one who overcomes will have just such a place in heaven that never shall he go out of it. And on him will be written the name of God and of Christ Jesus Himself. And so there is in store for us a great vindication. Should we then seek in any way to vindicate ourselves? Should we demand respect and a favorable reputation with the world? Should we huff and puff and get mad when the world laughs at us and mistreats us? You have no doubt heard of the great theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards. But what many people do not know is that at some point in his ministry, Edwards was falsely accused of misconduct and was fired from his church. And for many years, it would seem, the charge stood against him and he was greatly discredited. And yet Edwards never protested. And he never answered the charge. His spirit was simply this: Christ will vindicate me. He didn't know whether it would come in this life or upon the return of Christ, but he simply looked for the vindication of Christ. Years later, his accuser, it would seem, was born again. And upon his conversion, the man withdrew the charges, confessed his slander against Edwards and sought his forgiveness. And Jonathan Edwards was vindicated. Well, consider with me that following Christ is not just a figure of speech. It's not just spiritual or religious language that refers to being a Christian in name only. Following Christ means following Him in His humiliation before the world. Following Christ means taking up our cross and laying down our lives. It means being willing to get fired for the sake of righteousness. It means accepting the ridicule and accusations of classmates and communities and even churches that are really the synagogues of Satan. And like it was for Christ, so it may be for us as we follow Him. There may be times when we are vindicated in this life, as Edwards was after years of false accusation. But as we follow Christ, we can expect that our full vindication will only come as it came for Him through the resurrection and by our place in heaven with Him. And the question then is whether we will hold out and endure in anticipation of our promised vindication. Christ has already known His vindication, and the promise of God's Word is that the vindicated Christ will soon vindicate His people. But let us not miss the fact that in Revelation 3, 7 through 13, the promise is given to those who have kept My Word and have not denied My name, and to those who have kept My command to endure patiently. Let us understand that the crown will go to those who hold on to what they have, and that it's the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, who will find this permanent, eternal place in heaven. So our vindication awaits us. The question remains whether we will wait for our vindication. What a terrible day that will be for the enemies of Christ. But what a glorious day. Terror and glory in the same day, depending on whether we are allied with Christ Himself. What a terrible day it will be. What a glorious day it will be for those whom He loves. To the church in Philadelphia, and even again at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus said, "I am coming soon." Oh, how much sooner then for us? Brothers and sisters, O Bride of Christ, keep watch, keep waiting, and keep His word. Amen.